Amen. Well, I'd like for you to turn to two passages of Scripture with me tonight. One will be in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, and the other one will be in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We've been to Isaiah 40 before, as you all know, talking about another subject entirely, but I want to just read Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, where in the context it's talking about after God has dealt with Israel and their backsliding state, as you know, that goes through the Old Testament, that they were up and down and God dealt with them. And he speaks about comforting them. And he says in verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." Now that's certainly, as you see that, you always, if you have read your Bibles, the first thing you think of is the New Testament. And you think about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, where he speaks about, you know, prepare you the way of the Lord. He was a messenger of God. This is a prophecy, no doubt dealing with Israel in this time, but all of the New Testament, Matthew and Luke and other passages there in Mark, will show us that this refers back to John the Baptist. Is this the prophecy in reference to him being a forerunner to the coming of the Lord? And what he's saying to here, and we look at this, he says, like the wilderness is a place of desolation. We know that, because if anybody's ever been out in the wilderness, there's not much there. Now, some people like to go camp out there, that's fine. But it ain't nowhere you really want to live or dwell for a long period of time. And so I think we live in a moral wilderness today, no doubt, as it was in the time when John the Baptist came and we saw that there was a spiritual, moral wilderness as far as religion was concerned, because God's people were going their own way. They were involved in tradition and religion. They had the law of Moses, but they were not necessarily applying it correctly, as we all know. For Jesus also himself corrected that particular situation. So when he says here he's coming, he's talking about first he has to do something. He has to break down the obstacles that keep people from really receiving what God has for them. And that is so true. Just like John the Baptist came, and he came preaching repentance. What was that all for? Because that was to prepare the hearts of the people for, you know, the kingdom of God. We see today where so many people just seem to want to, you know, come into the kingdom of God without any repentance in their life. Well, that can't ever happen, because then you just end up with a bunch of religious people who have a form of religion, but they deny the power of God. And we know that's true. I've seen enough of it in my life. But this prophecy is very important, because as we know, that he's saying that something has to be dealt with before the Lord can come. I mean, you can talk about that in salvation, the Lord coming back to the church. Something has to happen. And a messenger comes, or a message God sends through messengers comes, in order to warn the people. Now, you read this and you go back and you study some of this, you realize that in the old days before a king's arrival, they would send people before them to clear the way so that the highway would be cleared, the obstacles would be moved out of the way. We know today that as you are going to build a highway, the first thing you do is bring in all the bulldozers, heavy equipment, you take all the obstacles out of the way, and then you start constructing and building something, in order to have a highway, to make it smooth, to make it, you know, passable, to make it something, the obstacles out of the way. Now, you apply that spiritually and ask yourself a question. Is God preparing himself a people? Is God preparing for something as far as his church is concerned for the last days for him to come? Does the church need to be prepared? Does the bride need to make herself ready for his coming? Well, let's look at that then. And we'll title this The Intensity of Preparation, because it is very important. That's why I want you to go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11, because here also it is speaking about the kingdom of God. And it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth or endureth violence, and the violent take it by force." Now you read that and think, well, what does that mean? We're going to get our guns out and start fighting? What are we going to do? Because he's talking about here a principle. And the Amplified Version says this: "And from the days of John the Baptist until the present time, the kingdom of heaven has endured violent assault. Violent men seized it by force as a precious prize. A share in the heavenly kingdom is sought with most ardent zeal and intense exertion. That gives you a picture of a man pressing into something. Luke 16:16 is another commentary on this particular passage, which says that the same thing, that men press into the kingdom of God. Paul says, I press on. And you get a picture there of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about running the race, and any man that is going to strive for the masteries, how he has to, you know, be temperate in all things. There's a certain amount of exertion. There's a certain amount of something that we have to do as a result of something God has done or is trying to do in us. And that is that we have to apply ourselves. When I use the word intense, I'm not using it in a sense it could be sometimes you can use it in a negative fashion. But I'm talking about enthusiasm. I'm talking about a fire inside of a man's belly. I'm talking about somebody who has really got zeal and passion for the things of God. Not just a ho-hum attitude. But there's something inside of them that's burning. That shining light. There's something that's going on as the fire of God is residing inside of them that's stirring them up and causing them to see the importance of the hour in which they live. The importance and the value of what God is saying as far as His Word is concerned. Not just coming to the Lord and just, as I already said, it's just kind of a half-hearted kind of stride that a man can have. But there's somebody who sees the absolute necessity for change and for something in their life to happen in order to be able to go on with God. If we continue to allow ourselves to be lukewarm, complacent, and have apathy, we don't really have a zeal for the things of God. We don't stir ourselves up in the things of God because the Bible tells us to do that. There's times you have to take hold of yourself. There's times you got to just shake your little self out of the doldrums. You have to put on the garment of praise for the Spirit of heaven. You have to do something about the circumstance or situation you're in when you find yourself down, when you find yourself depressed, or you find things aren't going exactly the way that they should be according to God's Word. And they don't always go the way you want them to. But when God says He'll do something, He will do it. But we have to take hold of what God gives us. Yes, God is sovereign, but at the same time, we have to respond to that. So John comes before Jesus announcing to God's people that the kingdom is coming. But what did he say in Matthew chapter 3? Didn't he say repent? Didn't he say repent? And didn't he rebuke those vipers and snakes, he said to them? He rebuked them. Because he was the axe has to be laid to the root. Something has to drastically happen. And just as it was in the time of Isaiah, so it was in the time of the coming of the Lord in the New Testament, the first time to His people Israel. And here John the Baptist, the forerunner, came with a message to the people, prepare you the way for the Messiah. Prepare the way for in your heart for Him to come, because your heart is so turned away from God. You know, you say things about God with your mouth, but your heart is far from Him. And so that's a message that comes. Understanding preparation is very important. So let's try to understand a little bit when it says in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in both passages, Isaiah 40 and Matthew chapter 3, about where John says, prepare. Well, that word prepare can mean to turn towards something in a certain direction. It has the connotations of a goal that's before you. So if the Bible says turn from your evil ways, isn't that a turning? Isn't that preparing something so that you can receive something else? Doesn't repentance have to come before faith can come into your life and really receive the Lord? I mean, they can happen simultaneously, but you can't come to the Lord without repentance. Because the heart has to be tilled over. That heart has to be made ready for the Lord. And no doubt, He and Ezekiel, I'll give you a new heart. But He gives that to you through the hearing of the Word and the anointing of the Holy Spirit when He opens up your heart to see and to realize your state and your need. That's the beginning of God doing something in a person's life. So to turn with the intention of doing something, it also means to move something out of the way. The New American Standard Bible says, clear the way, move the obstacles out of the way. Now, how can the Lord come into your life unless you clear the way first? How can anything happen in the church? How can anything happen, I mean, until something is cleared and made the way for Him to come? Now, we can look at that in the sense of a rapture, because He's coming for His church. Is the church ready? Are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you, as like a bride, have made yourself ready for the big time, the big event that's going to be coming? Not important. Too many other things important in our life. In the Malachi chapter 3, we know that it says the same thing. If you turn back over to the Old Testament again, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where he says there in verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Prepare. He's going to clear the obstacles out of the way. "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. But who may endure the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." Is everybody going to be able to stand before the Lord when he comes? Not necessarily so. But who will be ready? Those God has prepared. Those are the ones who have allowed the obstacles to be removed out of the way. Those who have set aside the weights and the sin that besets them. Those who have striven and pressed in and taken by force with this ardent zeal, with this passion to follow the ways of God. It's not legalism. It's just a man who is enthusiastic, who is passionate about something that he loves just as much as anything else. People can be that way in a lot of other ways. We can say that person's very zealous, or that person's very passionate about what he believes, or his job, or something he does. But when it comes to the Lord, it's not right for people to be that passionate. So the world says. Not right to be like John the Baptist. Not right to have such a concept of, listen, this is an intense time. Because look what's going on in the world. Look at all that's happening and the need for people to be saved. It ought to stir our hearts up a little bit. But here he's talking about, again, prepare to make ready. And so ready for the coming. Luke 1:17, again, it says this. Look over there with me. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. It talks about the same thing about John the Baptist. And it says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers," which is in Malachi chapter 4. Because God's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To make ready. So ready is the same word as prepare in Matthew 13. But the word prepare here is a little different here because it means fully prepared to receive something. In other words, it's like going out there and tilling a garden all up because you're preparing it to sow the seed. You're not going to just walk out there and say, okay, you see this little rough old ground out here, we're just going to go out there and just get your seed down, plant it out there, and throw it down there, and let's just go back inside and, you know, drink lemonade and wait till the spring harvest, you know, wait till things start, the fall harvest, wait till things come up. No, you till it, and you make the ground soluble so that you can sow the seed in it, and you plant the seed, and then you know that you have to continue to cultivate it, and sooner or later, a crop comes. It would have never happened unless, and that's the kind of picture you're getting ready, seeing right here. Make ready a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, a man named Noah, what did he do? He prepared an ark to the saving of the soul, 7 people. Isn't that interesting? Why did he do that? Because God told him to. He said, get ready, a flood's coming. There's a judgment coming upon this earth because of the sinful lifestyle. You are preached righteousness for all of these years while you prepare that ark, but one day I'm going to bring judgment, and that day will be the day that I will save you because you prepare for my coming. You know it's right there, don't you? Same thing said in 1 Peter 3:20 about preparing an ark to the saving of a few souls. Just a few. And that's what God is saying to us. So it's saying that God will send His Word to prepare His people. A Word that will challenge you, a Word that will turn your life completely upside down, if you listen to what it says. Of course, you can have that ho-hum attitude, well, that's just the preacher. He's got some way about him, you know, he's just that way. You don't pay much attention to him. You get used to that after a while. Well, I guess that's what happened to John the Baptist. Some of them got used to him so much they cut his head off. They didn't want to hear it no more. But what is it about the Word that changes people and challenges their lives? Is it because it's God speaking, His voice is in His Word? Is it because there's a conviction of the Holy Spirit that takes this Word and illuminates it, makes it alive to them, and it becomes something that it stirs passion, sense of intensity? I got a little note here about the seminar where a man, he spoke about two sessions that he went to. He said they were awesome. After the first message, the Lord confronted me with the issue of divorce and remarriage. And didn't get very far. I could not bring myself to stay past the Saturday morning meeting. My heart convicted me of sin. I knew I was wrong, but now I have to face the facts of what the Scriptures teaches and what I need to do. The Lord has been dealing with me over this issue. This weekend I came face to face an encounter with the truth. Now I face this decision on what to do. To do what I believe the Bible teaches will cost me everything. My fear now is that if we don't rectify this situation, adultery, we cannot enter God's kingdom, so the cost is so little in comparison to that. Do you think that this fellow is talking about something, about an intensity? Something that needs to be dealt with? The cost involved? And you think about that and you think, I'm glad I'm not in his shoes. What is God saying to these people? That this is serious. Nothing to trifle with, nothing to play with. We can have joy and we can have peace and we can be fulfilled and satisfied in God. But you can't go your own way and do your own thing. Yet there's so many people out there living in sin, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and all kinds of sexual problems in their life. And this world just continues just to march right on and toot the horn that it's okay. Pied Pipers leading them down the road of destruction. People just following along, no problem. Yet there's a message that's coming along to people that is saying, prepare the way for the Lord. There's a message coming. It's been coming for years. Warning and telling people, you need to get your heart right. You need to deal with some things in your life. Maybe you just lightened up a little bit. And I don't mind being light in the Lord, but I ain't going to lighten up on sin. Can't allow that to happen in your life. And so again, he's telling us a word that's going to come, that's going to tear down all of the obstacles that stand in the way like a bulldozer. A word that's going to bring conviction in your life to confront you just like it did this man. And it's going to turn your whole world upside down. A decision that has to be made. It's not one that can be made trifling with it. You have to really be sober about it and serious about this whole thing, because you're talking about turning away from something that is hard to do for a whole lot of people. Because once you get entangled in sin, it can be a terrible mess to get out of. Not impossible, because God's delivered all of us. Thank God for that. We didn't deserve one bit of it because he paid it all and we're in there now. But see, there's this sense we've got to take this kingdom that's there before us with this intense passion. And we're not going to let anything stand in our way as an obstacle, that whatever needs to be moved out of the way to get ready for the coming of the Lord. We're willing to do that, whatever the cost is, because the cost is really nothing in comparison to what we're going to get out of all of this in the end of it. Is that really true in your heart? Because the world doesn't make it look that way, because it can make the world work and make things look so good. So make hearts ready to receive through repentance, and then faith can be built up. Does that sound familiar to you? I think we are in the end times. I have no doubt about it. When I see all of this taking place, and if your eyes are open, you begin to see a lot of that. But so there's a twofold process here in preparation. There's a clearing of the way, moving the obstacles out of the way, and then the building up. Now, Proverbs 24 says something about this, just in a practical way, about a man going out there, and you can probably translate this a couple of different ways and preparing for marriage, and etc. But it's just a practical bit of advice in verse 27 of Proverbs 24. It says, prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thy house. So what do you do when you build a house? Just go out there and stick it up on top of everything, or you first clear the field? Construction people know what they do. And we do too. We've seen construction. So it's a really practical advice. It can be practical in marriage. I mean, prepare yourself for marriage. and be ready to, you know, have your house and the place you're going to live and, you know, the place you can settle down. You got everything set up before you enter in. Just don't go get married and say, well, where are we going to live? Oh, we're going to go ahead and get a tent somewhere and live after. No, prepare first. And that's what we all, we see that kind of thing. We do, we're preparing all the time. You prepare a meal. Now, sometimes you prepare, you're going to have a bunch of people over and you're going to prepare a whole lot for people. Can you get it kind of, you know, you get passionate about all the people coming. You got a little intensity there. Because you're just excited about the time. You're going to have a good time. You're going to do all these things. People, you do that. Or we prepare for war. Soldiers do that. They go through a training boot camp and prepare themselves, become knowledgeable of their enemy, knowledgeable of their weapons and everything that's required of them to be able to fight effectively. And it's, you know, boot camp can be exciting, but then you get out there into the tense field. When you're out of boot camp, now your boots have hit the ground. And now you're facing the enemy. He's a real enemy. He's going to kill you. You have to prepare yourself. Preparation of the gospel, Ephesians 6 speaks about that. And so here we are. We are in warfare, and there's a warfare that we need to be familiar with too. We've been in boot camp for, well, me since 1973. I don't know how long you've been in. Seems like we're trying to get out of boot camp. Get into the, you know, face-to-face combat. We've been in a few of those little things. But that's what it's all about, folks, is preparing. Being prepared implies being ready, being watchful. And so there is a positive side to it. There's a negative side to this whole thing. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10. You know what God told Jeremiah? In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10, I mean, this is a prophecy about how God had formed him in his mother's womb because he was a prophet that God was going to use to the nations. But you see, nothing can happen first until the preparation takes place. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 10, he says this, "See, I have this day set thee over the nation and over the kingdom to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build up and to plant." Which comes first? Got to tear it down. See, religion has to be totally torn down before you can start planting and build up. Let's take a suppose you. Let's just suppose that this church was just a traditional religious organization. You've been here 20 years, and then all of a sudden, a new pastor comes in, and he's got this zeal and passion for God. And you've been taught all the traditions and all the creeds and all the things about religion that people do. You go to church, ho-hum, and you got all your pageants and your parties and your white elephant sales and you got your all your little things, religious things you do, but you're really not, some of you, most of you are not saved. This man walks in there and he starts standing up there and he starts preaching, fire's coming out of his mouth. It's like he turns your whole world upside down. What's he doing? Is he not tearing down the religious tradition? Is he not tearing down the religiosity that you have so been built up in your life all those years? You've been brought up in Sunday school. You've been taught all these things. You just accept Christ. And you accept Christ as one who is not so, you know, much need to be holy like him. A compromised Christ. Another Jesus. And this man, he don't back off. He just keeps on telling you, look, this is the way it is. But see, he has to tear down all that religious thoughts and he has to do something with those things before he can start building and planting. A person has to come to repentance. All of us were in some religious denomination. I was brought up in the Catholic Church and went to the Methodist Church, but first I married a Baptist. And I got saved at a Methodist Church. God had to tear down some things first before he began to build up. And even after he tore down some things and I received Christ, he still had to keep tearing down. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's our job. It even tells us to be ready always or prepared always to give an answer of the hope that's within us. Are you ready? Every day you go out there, are you ready to give an answer if somebody asks you, well, what is it about your religion? What would be your first answer? Well, first of all, it's not a religion. It's a relationship. What's so different about you? Then you got a testimony. You can tell them what happened to your life. That Jesus turned your world upside down. Now, you don't have to go into everything and kill them. But boy, you can just be led of God and you can begin to say things and God can deal with their life and God can open their heart up and begin to tear down those obstacles and those walls of their strongholds. Because doesn't 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 tell us to be always having a readiness to revenge all disobedience? Taking every thought captive in a readiness, a preparedness about us that we're ready. That when we hear that word, and he's talking in the context of 2 Corinthians, when you go out there and confront other people with evolution and with all of the cults and the lies and deception, he says, we are not fighting with the weapons of man's weapons, but we're fighting with the weapons of God, pulling down strongholds that are in their mind, the stronghold of the Baptist, the stronghold of the Presbyterian, stronghold of Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witness. That's what he's saying in the context. It applies to our own little life and our mind. But the context is about people who are caught up in all kinds of lies and deception because we're soldiers. We have the preparation of the gospel of peace and we're ready to go out there and announce something to them, but we have to bring repentance because we have to tear down those obstacles before we can start building upon the foundation, Jesus Christ. Everything has to come in a right order. That's just the way the Bible shows it. So we're always preparing for things, whether it's tilling the garden or getting ready to go to work, getting our children ready to go off to school, and getting ready. I know all you women spend a little time preparing to come to church, putting all that makeup on and whatever. We always prepare for something. Standing before the mirror and looking at yourself, admiring yourself, seeing how well did you look and everything else. But how about the mirror of God's Word? Because we stand before that daily. God's speaking to us and we're revealing things to us and showing us things about ourselves. The mirror of his word. When you see those spots, like James, you see a spot, a blemish, because God reveals something. What do you do with that? Ho-hum. Or, an intensity. This has got to be dealt with. Because this one little thing can be a weight. This one little thing can be the sin that besets me. This one little thing can keep me from pressing in and making it into the kingdom of God. And so what about preparing and getting ready for receiving the word and getting ready for his coming? How intense are we about that? How passionate are we about that? I don't see anybody going out there trying to, knock anybody down to get them saved. Not that you have to do that. I don't see anybody that's just, Lord, give me Scotland or I die attitude like some of the old men evangelists had. I don't see that kind of fire. I don't see people in the church that are on fire for God in the way they live. What about you? But you look at yourself. How do you see yourself? Ho-hum? Or is God turning you? Is something stirring up? Is a pot boiling? Just simmering? Lukewarm? Where are we at? Because there's a danger here. There's a very big danger. We're walking on thin ice. If we're not really taking that time to prepare ourselves like he says. So are you prepared or unprepared? How many times have you been unprepared for something? Got caught off guard. That ever happened to you? Somebody knocks on the door and says, my goodness, I'm going to shower. I wasn't expecting that. Well, you weren't ready. Didn't it say about that in Matthew 24 and 25 that, that some people are not going to be ready for the coming of the Lord? They're not going to be prepared. He'll catch them unawares. Appoint them with their portion with the hypocrites, and they'll be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. Matthew 25, verse 10, didn't he say in there about there's some have made themselves ready, and so they're able to go in? But there are others there that were, not able to get in, yet they will knock and let us in, but they couldn't because they were the foolish virgins. They weren't ready. They didn't think it was important. They didn't see any value to it. It's not necessary. Can you imagine, somebody's going to get married. Can you imagine, don't buy a wedding dress, don't get ready, don't do anything, and just the day comes and, I'm going to get married today. Just sashay to the altar or whatever. No, you don't see people do that. You see them getting ready, preparing way ahead of time for all the event. It's just planning and thinking about it and preparing. They don't want to be unprepared. They want to be ready. Yep. And that's what he's saying to us. Amos 4 and verse 12, he says, prepare to meet thy God. A lot of people use that now to preach people, a judgment message, but it's not necessarily it can be applied that way, no doubt. But he's kind of giving them a sense of hope there. Israel, you've gone this way and you've turned away from me, but I'm telling you right now, prepare to have a confrontation with your God because he's going to give you a chance to repent. Like 1 Corinthians 11, judge yourself. Examine yourself and judge yourself so he won't judge you. So Amos is kind of saying that same kind of thing. Now, prepare to meet that God, folks, because you're going to run into a brick wall here. He's got something to say to you. He's going to send a message to you. You need to get ready for it. And I think we're living in that era. I think we're living in an era where, when we see the intensity of trouble on the earth. And it's a time that you can't take lightly or just kind of set it aside, but it's something you've got to do about that. And so what is the most obvious thing about preparing? Isn't it getting ready? Isn't there a sense of intensity, passion, zeal? Is something about you that wants to do it? But if it's not there, then you're not going to get ready because it's not important. And yet I've seen people, and myself, a lot of times there are things you're going to do, you prepare for it. I mean, going back, getting ready for the seminar. There's an intensity that seems to come at that time. Should be that. I mean, and even sometimes here, but more there, it seems like you got, you really keying in. You press in. And you think things through. You prepare. Getting ready is an intensity. There's a zeal. There's a passion there. It gets you ready. Well, every message should be that way, where you spend time preparing. There's an intensity to it. And so that's a very obvious thing. And so, why will preparation be so intense in the last days? What about it would make it so intense? Is it because of what we see? Is it because of the problems out there in this world, the intensity of sin? Or maybe the intensity of persecution? Or the intensity of economic trouble? Let me ask you a question. If you lived in Israel, how alert would you be? Every day. How alert would you be? Where you go, the direction you take, the roads you take. You wouldn't just be ho-hum. You wouldn't just get up in the morning and sashay out the door. You'd pray thrice. You'd seriously pray about it. You'd be sensitive to the Holy Spirit to guide you because your life, I mean, zoom, a bomb could just pop right there in front of you. There's an intensity over there of these people. They're passionate about staying, surviving, making it through. And I believe that just we live in such a society that that's kind of, we've been conditioned to this dullness. We've been conditioned just, oh, it's no big deal. It's like society, the Antichrist has brought this thing into this society to prepare us for something down the road that people don't see. And then when you begin to see things happening, you begin to sound the warning to people, and people just said, oh, I got money in my pocket, I got my car, I mean, everything's fine with me, I got a good job. There's no sense of danger. No sense of something's not right. And yet people will go on their way. It's like one of these things. You ever heard Dunkirk, France, and the invasion that took place over there? You all know about that, World War II. Well, Operation Dunkirk is when not soldiers or armed forces came over to rescue people, but fishermen and these people who had luxury boats. They came over there and rescued 350,000 people when there was an army coming towards them to take them, and they rescued them. Got them out of there. Now, what made those people have that kind of passion? What made those people move in that direction? There was a sense of life, a sense of need, a sense of these people, we want to see our people destroyed. Shouldn't we have that kind of passion for lost souls? Should we have Operation, you know, preach the word? There's people out there perishing, and we need to take our little luxury boats and our little time, and we need to cruise on up to them and get them out of that mess they're in. Because the devil's seeking to destroy everybody he can. So maybe we should just start asking God to put that on our hearts. And maybe he will put something on your heart or your heart in a different way, but something will begin to happen. You begin to move in a certain direction and you find there's this fire beginning to burn inside of you for certain things in your life. And so we live in a state of apathy and a lack of passion and zeal. We live in that state of that right now in the church. It is a lukewarm state, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 and following, the Laodicean age. It is a time where people just have lost, he says, be zealous and repent. Get back on fire, folks. Because if you don't, you could lose something. And you don't want that to happen in your life. So the times we live in are times that we have to realize that they aren't that bad necessarily as far as God coming and all that, but there's such evil and wickedness out there, and God has been so good to us, and we ought to see the need of preparing ourselves for the Lord to come. At the same time, if by fire we can pluck one out, like Jude says, that we can rescue them, because there are people out there waiting to hear the gospel. You'd be surprised how many people waiting. What's the worst thing that can happen to you for preaching the gospel? Well, you can lose your life. That's about the worst thing. Now, that's not going to necessarily happen here. Maybe it will one day, the way things are going. But maybe you could lose your job, or maybe, you know, you'd lose a friend. But what's really the worst thing that could happen to you? They reject you. We're used to that. That ain't something that should have any effect upon us, because Christ has accepted us. Rejection is not a thing that I allow to affect my life, because He's accepted me. I'm accepted in the beloved. And I expect rejection of the gospel. I expect some of those things to take place, because I know when you sow the seed, there's going to be some not going to receive it. But I know this will be some that will. So I can keep on sowing that seed. So you look at John the Baptist and you ask yourself a question. Why was he so intense? Full of zeal. Why was he so full of passion? And why was it that he gave his life? Why was this man like that? Was it because he had a relationship with the Lord and something was revealed to him? Absolutely. He had a good relationship with the Lord and something was revealed. His eyes were open to see something. And he was given a message. He was given a revelation of the times that they lived in. And so the question is, are we making ourselves ready as a result of the times that we live in? And what the Bible says about the coming, are we making ourselves ready? Because the Lord tells us to. Revelation 19, verse 7 says the bride has made herself ready. Remember that? The bride has made herself ready. Matthew 22 says about, you know, some of the church there, you know, didn't have on a wedding garment. It says cast them out. Well, what is the wedding garment? Revelation 19 shows us in verse 7, the wedding garment is the outworked righteousness. So we're working out things. We'll come back to that. Let's look at the prophetic state of the church in the hour in which we live. Because it's good to look at that. Now, prophecy becomes something that is a whole different ballgame. When you begin to look at what the Bible has to say, when you look at the prophetic state of the church, how do you see it? Isn't it some of our call as ministry to understand the signs of the times, to discern as it was, you know, over in the Old Testament, being able to discern the signs of the times? Isn't that something that God calls the ministry to do, as well as every Christian? To recognize and to see what's going on and not put your head in the sand, or just a phrase you coin, just meaning you kind of just you turn away from it? Well, let's look at the prophetic state of the church in this hour. First, let's look at the negative side of that, because the Bible has something to say about the church in a negative fashion in the last days. There are scriptures that say something about that. Like, for example, 1 Timothy 4:1. That is a prophecy. And so you have to look at it that way and realize this is not just something that is just a little old story. Well, Paul wrote that. You know, Paul was a male chauvinist. And, you know, people try to do everything they can to discount the Word of God. Do everything they can to throw it out the window because they want to live in their philosophies where they can, you know, fulfill their selfish pleasures, do their own thing, and they don't have to, you know, be right with God or be concerned about living in a fashion that's pleasing to another. They just want to please themselves. And so 1 Timothy in chapter 4, in verse 1, he says there, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the early church, oh, okay, then that's a prophecy. So the Spirit is speaking very specifically that in the latter times, now when is the latter times? You go through the Bible and you begin to see Old Testament speak latter times, the end times and everything else. And it's speaking about a real long period of time. And no doubt that we have been in that time since Jesus was raptured. Since he went up, first time, he went up. And we've been in those last days for 2,000 years. But you know what? It's getting more intense. Getting closer and closer. The clock is ticking. and you see that there are signs. The Bible says you don't know the moment nor the hour he'll come. No man can know that. They prophesied in 1989, I think, was he going to come on September 15th or something? Well, he didn't. I mean, there have been cults that, you know, said, well, you need to gather up in the hills because he's coming on such and such a date, the Millerites, and it never happened. So people get this, and then everybody gets discouraged because it didn't happen. Then they begin to say, well, I don't believe that stuff no more. But see, the Lord's coming. He's going to come. And he's going to come suddenly, unannounced. He's just going, whoop, he's going to come. But there are signs that point us in a direction. You see a sign that says, you know, this way to the barbershop. Or this way to this place, to, you know, to U-Crops. Or this way, you see that, the dress shop, the place you want to go, you follow the sign. Well, signs are like that. They tell you something. They point you in a direction. And he says right here, he's speaking about the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Why? Because they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now you start, you look at that, you're talking about false teaching. You're talking about liars and deceivers. Now, the word seducing is where we get our word for a deceiver. The word plano. And it's one who's led astray. Well, why is one led astray? Why is one pulled in a certain direction? A mind deceiver. Is it because he comes saying things that are contrary to what God says? Is it because he appeals to your feelings, your emotions, your senses, your desires, and your appetites, and everything else, your wanting fulfillment, your wanting of desire, and he's able to present you something in a package that looks good, an angel of light? And he can give you something that smells and looks and tastes and sounds so good, and yet it's not. It's a bait. That's all it is a bait, because you don't see the hook. But once you take hold of that bait, he begins to reel you in using your desires and your lust and your appetite. And so we have here false teaching. And let me ask you a question. Is the church today under the influence of a lot of lies and false teaching today? I mean, we have to ask that question. And we have to see that, yes, absolutely. Because they're saying things that the Bible doesn't say. And then when you question that, it's just like, well, you're judgmental, or you're too hard, or you're too narrow. But wait a minute, Jesus said this. He said they'll come along saying that there'll be false Christs and false prophets and telling you this way and that way. But, you know, don't listen to them. Even the elect could be deceived if it wasn't for God. And cutting the days short, it says in Matthew 24. And so we're looking here at people being misled and drawn into false religion, but that's what a seducing spirit does. Over in 2 John verse 7, he says there about, it's translated deceiver. Many deceivers are going out into the world. So the word seducing is translated deceiver. It can be imposter. Someone who puts on a mask and appears. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about, would you bear with me a minute? Because just as Eve was seduced by the devil, who's very subtle, cunning, clever, crafty, he was able to approach her, to appeal to her feelings and her senses, and to lure her in a certain direction to take a bite. He works the same way, Paul says. And he says, I'm concerned that this will happen, that you receive another gospel, another Jesus, another spirit. Remember that? So can it be another Jesus? Can it be a Jehovah's Witness Jesus? Can it be a Mormon Jesus? Can it be a Baptist Jesus? Jehovah's Witness? I mean, and Pentecost, I mean, all kinds of Jesuses. Some people proclaiming Merkel Jesus, and yet they got a message, something behind the message. Deuteronomy 13 says, if a prophet has a dream and that dream comes to pass, and then later on, by and by, he begins to lure you away from me, I did this to prove you, to see whether or not you would obey me and love me or not. So God can allow that to happen, to test us, to see if we'll stay with the Word. In Revelation chapter 2, he said to the church at Ephesus, I have some things against you. You've done well because you proved them or tested or examined them who said that they were apostles, but you found them to be liars. Liars. Huh? Apostles? Yeah. Prophets? Yeah. Preachers? Yeah. Why would they be liars? Because they compromise God's word. They don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They don't believe that he was raised from the dead physically. They don't believe he's coming back. How many churches today don't believe in the rapture? Have you ever confronted somebody or been around somebody? Oh, I don't believe in that stuff. What are you going to do about that? They're going to talk you out of preparing. They want to stay here until the tribulation comes because they're going whatever they're going to do. You have to lose your life for that. If I got that correctly, you read in Revelation 13, I've taken the mark of the beast. If you want to buy or sell, or you lose your life. So I don't want to be left behind. I'd rather take it now by with force and violence, in the sense this intense zeal and passion that I see that there's a kingdom coming, that God is coming back for his people and he's preparing the church, and I got to be careful. I got to stay on guard and alert to what I hear. Because you can listen to the radio and you start hearing things. And then you hear something that might sound good, but it's not. You got to be careful. Does it mean that God don't have other... We ain't the only ones. But we have something to judge everything by. Judge with a righteous judgment. Go say, where is it at in the Bible? Be like the Bereans. But telling people that over and over again, and yet you see people do the very opposite of that. So they start calling somebody else up here or somebody else over there and getting advice. And before you know it, that person doesn't give them advice as a pastor would give it to them from the Bible. And yet before you know it, they're being lured in a wrong direction. And they go down a wrong road. I've seen it happen too many times. But how many lies? I mean, how much do you see today, the guile and deceit and how gullible people are with the news media? I mean, we've seen this in this past election. If half this nation can believe those lies, and a lot of them are religious people, a lot of them go to churches. Believe me, they say they do. Yet they believe all that stuff. Now, all of a sudden, you find they've got a lot of doubts. Because truth is starting to emerge more. They're starting to... Well, I didn't hear that before. Well, where were you? Who were you listening to? Well, something happened. You were deceived. You believed something as 2 Thessalonians 2, 10, 11. You believed the lie's truth. A strong delusion came into your life and lured you away. That happens to a whole lot of people. In newspapers, the media, Hollywood, in schools. I mean, people take them at the word. They never bother to ask them the truth. Or to search for themselves, like the Bereans, what the truth is. I mean, how many of you here, God forbid, believe in global warming? It's a hoax. And yet people are believing that lie. And if you were to say the opposite, they would fight you tooth and nail. I mean, they would come up, but if you give them the facts, I don't want the facts, this is what we believe. It's about the attitude they've got. And you wonder how they could be the way. And I run into Christians and say, well, I don't want the facts. I just believe it. I want the facts. And yet you find that people don't want it. They want that truth that way. And Christians are the same way. Deceivers come along and promise them an easier way. Another Jesus. And people like it. Jeremiah says, my people love to have it so. And I wonder how many people are like that. I mean, I'm going to warn you. Because we are in these times when you're going to find that somebody will come along and he'll be just as smooth and slick as he can be. And if you're not careful, he'll talk you out of what you believe. Talk you right out of what you believe, and you won't even, go back to see the word. Don't believe it because I say it. Go back and check it out here. I mean, because you can get this watered down truth. I mean, look over in 2 Corinthians. I'll tell you where it's at when I get there. Just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. I got there. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. So what is he saying? We're not of those who are, the word corrupt means like hucksters or people who adulterate things. In other words, like taking the milk and watering it down and then selling it. You know, what is milk now, a gallon? $3.99 or something, whatever you pay for it. So here's a guy on the side, well, I got milk, man, it's $2 a gallon. Does that grab your attention? Well, $2 off it, yeah, it grabs your attention. Don't tell me it doesn't. But you got to read the fine print. Well, if you ask him questions, I mean, this is real, as I said, I milked it right straight out of the cow. Lie like a lie. Then they have a taste of it. No, you got to buy it like it is. Uh-oh, I can't taste it first. Look like to me, it doesn't look like it's diluted. Well, that's what they do with a lot of Christianity. They dilute it. You can buy a lot of these purses today that are just, you know, they're false. They're just, what do they call them? Knockoffs. My son bought one up in New York for somebody. I guess he told him it was a knockoff, but I don't know. But how many people do that? I want the real thing. I want the real, genuine Jesus. I want the real, genuine Bible, the truth. Yes, it's going to cost me. Yes, it's going to be painful at times. But he soothes all of that. He comforts us because he's the one that gets us through all of this. Isn't it worth having Jesus above everything? Because if it's not, then there's going to be a problem down the road. And so we just got to realize that when people come along and say, well, you don't need to take up a cross. When people come along and say, you don't have to be that holy. Well, wait a minute now. He says, be holy as I am holy. And that's, you know, we're justified by faith, but there's a goal we have now that we're getting to clearing the way. We're removing all of that mess so that we can add something to our faith, 2 Peter. So there's a growth process, yes, but there's something that's got to be changing in our lives. And so when people start saying to you, well, you know, just come to the Lord and receive Jesus into your heart and you're saved. So the fornicator, the liar, and the hypocrite, they all come and receive Jesus, but they never repent of their sin. Now, how in the world can that person get saved? If they don't do it like it did in the book of Acts where he says, repent ye. Oh, we don't want to say, that's too harsh today. That's too judgmental. We should not be that way with people. We must be loving and kind. Well, yes, we've got to be loving and kind and gracious, but you only love people as much as you tell them the truth. If you don't tell people the truth, how can you love them? You tell me you love somebody and yet you're going to let them go to hell? That you're going to not tell them the truth about something in their life? Now, if you love somebody, you'll tell them the truth. You'll find a way. You'll believe God. You'll pray for them. You'll get in there. You'll tell them the truth. That's true love. Jesus was full of truth and grace, but he told us he didn't hold back anything. He said, straight is the way, and narrow is the gate. Few be that find it. And broad is that way that everybody's going down. I mean, all religion's telling you it's okay. Well, you better stop and you better start asking yourself some questions about what exactly is going on, because you see we're warned about all of these things. And then the second thing you can see, another prophecy, is over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 and following. We've been there how many times? Well, see, it's 365 days a year, 52 weeks. I preach 3 times a week. That's 150 messages a year. We've probably been there 30 or 40 this year or last year. Maybe we'll get there 30 or 40 this year. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. This know also that in the early church there will be hard times. No, it says last days again. So that right away tells you something. This is a prophecy. Because he's pointing to the future. Prophecy is always something that's pointing to the future to come, to pass. They shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, which means lovers of silver, boasters, proud, blah, blah, blah. Verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of Christianity, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So why do we see so many people today that are telling us, you know, we call people to come to the Lord, but we don't tell them to repent. We tell the alcoholic, come to church, we can help you. We get a program for the unwed mother. We get a program for the homosexual. We give them programs. We say, we can help you. So we set up all these little food centers and do all these little things for them and give them, but we don't ask them to repent. That ain't right. Because you can love somebody and say, look, you need to repent of that sin. I'll be willing to help you, talk with you, spend as much time with you as I can, but you've got to show effort. And you've got to study, and you've got to see what God requires of you, because the church doesn't seek to change them by preaching today. The church doesn't seek to change people's lives by confronting them with truth and challenging them with truth and preaching with zeal and passion what Jesus said. That doesn't mean I am perfect. I am not. I need more work in my life too, but I cannot compromise. I have this in my heart. I can't compromise what this says, because if I do, then I begin to water down the word, all for the sake of applause, recognition, fame, popularity. Everybody loves Mike because he compromises. And the reason they don't love you is because you won't compromise. So everybody, well, I'm afraid of him. What are you afraid of me for? There's nothing to be afraid of. I'm only 5'6". I'm nothing to be afraid of. You better fear him. Because I fear him, and I can see here that it is a necessity of taking him at his word and, you know, striving to work it out, to run this race, to lay aside the weights that weight us down and everything else. And so we see here there's a people who have a form of Christianity, but they're not willing to have the power of God to set them free. And his word is like power. Romans 1:16, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all them that cry. No, believe. Because you believe something, it's power. It doesn't become power until you embrace it with faith, because faith ignites it. Faith is what makes the word become alive to you. Faith is what makes it change in your life. If you mentally assent to it, it's not going to take you but so far. But when you connect with it in your heart and you believe it, it's going to change you. Your conscience won't let you go to sleep. It'll bother you wherever you are. And that's what he's saying here. He said they're denying the power thereof. He said, get away from those people. Shun them. Run from them. Run for your life, because they will ruin you because you get around them. See, if you start going to a church where there's a bunch of hypocrites and adulterers, you'll begin to compromise like them. You'll become like them. I've told people before that were coming to church that weren't saved, I said, you'd be better off not to come here, because then you're going to begin to think that you're okay. You begin to look at us, you see our faults, and then you think, well, you know, I'm just as good as they are. But see, you're missing something. You're not saved. We know we're not perfect. And we know that Jesus saved us, and we're pressing on to maturity. But you see, you can get in that state. You begin to adapt yourself to the nature of the circumstances you're in. Get in the club. Be like the people. Adapt to them. No, you have to change. And that's what happens in a lot of churches. I was in a Methodist church for a while. I mean, we had people there. I mean, and they were full of lust, adultery, and homosexuality. I mean, they were. I mean, you could begin to. I got filled with the Spirit, and in my eyes, well, I saw these things. You begin to confront people about that. You were stirring up trouble. They weren't telling you, "Why don't you leave?" Because you were confronting sin, and you find that people don't want to hear that. They just want to be in a social club. And that's exactly what he's saying here. They have a form of this Christianity. They have the steeple, the stained glass windows, and the programs, but they don't have Jesus' power in there to set people free. They'll offer them all the programs, but you see, they've lost the faith to see people saved. They've lost the faith to have the courage to preach the truth, which God uses to change people's lives. And that's what he's saying right here. So there's no discernment. And then another thing you can see in Luke chapter 17, and this is the negative side of it, of the prophetic state of the church. Because what do we see as the state of the church today? You're saying, brother, you believe everybody in this world is lost? No, I don't believe everybody in this world is lost. You believe everybody in every church is lost? I don't believe that either. I believe there are sincere people in some churches that are saved. I believe they're holding on with a thin thread. I really do. I believe some of them are really seeking, are looking, got questions that aren't being answered. And the problem is they've been there so long they don't want to change until God comes along and sets a fire under. And blows their little 2x4 world right out the window, and they begin to realize, I got to go home. I can't stay another meeting until I deal with this. That means something happened to somebody's heart, because God's starting to challenge them. Luke 17, verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Does that sound like a prophecy? Yes. They ate, they drank, and married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But in the same day that Lot went out of Sodom and Gomorrah, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Even so shall it be. Now folks, if it's going to be like that, we're getting pretty close. Because we can see right now that it's like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're so blatant. They're proud of their homosexuality. They are invited to churches to preach. Rather than being, I mean, they're just, you know, they got women in the pulpit that are homosexuals, men who are homosexuals, and it's allowed in some churches today. And you see a materialistic, this is materialism, a materialistic society that has no spiritual ability to see beyond time. All they can see is this. All they can see is what they're around, what they touch, feel, smell, taste, and touch. There is no eternity to these people. There's no sense of right or wrong. It's just whatever is relevant. Whatever fits your need. situation ethics. And situation ethics, just in a situation, if we got five people in a boat and one of them's going to cause us to drown, get rid of the oldest one. Throw him out anyways. He's going to die sooner anyway. That's just a situation ethics. No self-sacrifice. No willing to survive or to help people. And this is the kind of society we live in today. It is all around us. I mean, we're being conditioned to it more and more. We see this kind of thing in marriage, in giving in marriage, divorce, and remarriage is rampant. And we see that it's a sad state we're in. So you look at all of that and you see it's unholy. It is deception. They have a form of godliness, deny His power. It's materialistic. Is that giving us a sense of a prophetic statement that God has to say about the condition in the world and the church when He's coming? I think so. In the light of all of that, what does He say to us? Well, there's a positive side to that. And I go over to Ephesians chapter 5. A lot of people wouldn't esteem this to necessarily be a prophecy, but I do. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Well, why did He give Himself for the church? So they could have a lot of fun, watch TV and eat candy bars and read movie magazines. No. Gave Himself for it that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word. So why did He give Himself for the church? What is the one thing that we can see? How will the church be made ready for the coming of the Lord? Just one simple thing. What is the one thing that God is going to do to the church? Make it holy. Okay? That He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing by the Word. Washing of the water by the Word. That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be without blemish. Now, that's the one thing that He says. It's all intertwined throughout the Bible. We'll see more of that next time. But that is the positive side. The one thing that God is going to do, and He's going to do it, is make His church holy. And the question is, He's going to do it by His Word. He's going to send a message to all of us. And the one thing that is the question we all have to answer in our own hearts is, will we have the conviction, the intensity, the passion, the zeal to take hold of that Word and allow it to cleanse us? Because as God begins to work in us to will and do His good pleasure, we got to work it out. We got to take His Word and hide it in our heart. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed. So we play a part in what God is doing. God will sovereignly do what He has to do. But we play a big part. And the question is, will we be like the bride of Revelation 19, verse 7, the bride has made herself ready? Will we be like that? We have that zeal and that fire, and that desire is something that is a goal of our life, because the one goal that God has is to make a holy church, to conform us to the image of Christ. That is His goal. And God will relentlessly pursue His church and His people to bring us to that place. The question is, will we yield to all of that in our lives? That's the big question, isn't it? Well, let's stop right there. And let's take some time to think about that. And we'll pick back up, because this ain't going to be just a one or two message thing. But we need to see the importance of what God is doing and the intensity of preparation. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to bring conviction, inspiration, and challenge us, and Lord, give us grace. As You said in Hebrews 4, that we come boldly unto Your throne of grace in the time of need, that we might be able to receive not only mercy, but grace to help. And that we do need, O God. We need Your grace. And we know, Lord, that You deposit that in our hearts, because it's the word of Your grace that brings the measure of grace we need in the time that we hear what we hear, to cause us to take the convictions and to apply them to our lives and to obey You. And for that, Lord, we are grateful. We thank You for saving us. We thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us. And we thank You that the work that You're doing is a good work. And we thank You for the grace that You give us to put it to practice in our lives, in the name of Jesus.